Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Drink of this water and you'll thirst again can be written over every experience of life, every hobby that you have, everything. Drink of this water and you'll thirst again. But drink of the water that I give you, and you will have in you spring up fountains that go to everlasting life. It is only God that can bring in that complete and that total satisfaction within our lives.
Jesus knew that the Samaritan woman at the well had a hurting heart beneath her attitude and sarcastic remarks. He knew that she had spent her life trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of the world. He kept a divine appointment with her so she could have the living water to satisfy her forever. And Jesus still keeps those divine appointments today. With part two of John chapter 4, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Now this is the picture that Jeremiah had given us. That is that God saw himself as a flowing river. Now here's what God says. You have rejected me, the living water. You've walked up to that flowing river and you said, I don't want it. You pulled out your hammer and your chisel. You made yourself a cistern, but your cistern can't hold water. Every once in a while, you would spend time chiseling out a cistern, whether it was the size of a house or, you know, something smaller or larger, whatever. Then the rains would come. Then you would go to check out your cistern to see how much water your cistern collected. If you were smart and good at it, you would have picked a good place to put that cistern. A lot of what runoff would have gone in there, and you'd be excited. Every once in a while, you would show up to your cistern, and there was a crack in it, and all of it had leaked out. There was a cistern that could not hold water. Now, here's what God says about everything else. Everything else out there is a cistern that can't hold water. Have you rejected the living water and hewn out for yourself cisterns that can't hold water, that really can't satisfy your thirst? That's what Jesus is. That's what Jesus is referring to by Jeremiah chapter 2. You may be living now for a relationship. Relationships are good. God, we need companionship. We need friendships within our lives. God's created us for that. God has not created us to be lonely, isolated individuals. God has created us with a need for companionship. But a relationship, no matter how tremendous it is, it can never take the place of the living water. If you are relying upon that relationship, you put undue pressure on that relationship. If you are relying on your husband to be your all in all, to be your everything, then you are putting such pressure on him that he cannot meet that. He can't live up to your expectations, and you're going to end up being disappointed. God is the living water that you put your all in, and then your husband can be your husband. Your husband can be whom God intended him to be, and the weight of your fulfillment and satisfaction doesn't fall upon your husband, because that kind of weight on a marriage is a crushing weight. Rather than being a companionship, you're putting something on him that he himself cannot handle. It was like when Rachel was upset because she didn't have any children, and she grabbed hold of Jacob and she said, give me kids. And Jacob said, am I God? What else can I do? I can't do this. There was pressure upon him to do something that he could not do. Maybe your broken cistern is not a relationship. Maybe your broken cistern is a thing. You ever thought, if I could just get that car, I know then I'd be happy, satisfied, and fulfilled. I can hardly wait till I get that car and I drive it around. So you save your money, you go through the financial whatever, you get it all worked out. You finally get three or four co-signers and you get the car. And now you're driving around in the car 2 weeks after you got it, and it's just like any other car. Pretty soon, it's like every other car you've ever had. You just can't wait to get out of it. You're like, 20 more minutes. Oh, I hate traffic. You get home and you want to be out of the car. No matter how nice the car is, and it's all right to have a nice car. I came into church last night. I saw one of the brand new Camaros sitting in the parking lot, so I picked on it last night. I said, I don't know who it belongs to, by the way, but Camaro's really nice. It's all right for you to have it. That's great. But it's a bad cistern. It's a broken cistern. It can never satisfy your thirst. That same is true with any item that you've ever purchased. A boat. They say a boat is a hole in the water where you throw money into. The cistern in the bottom of the boat is huge. It's a broken cistern that can never satisfy you or fulfill you. Your job, your profession, we could go on and on into all of these different areas. We could talk about addictions. We could talk about alcohol. How many people have gone to alcohol as that which will allow them to be able to cope with life and make it through life? And alcohol has ended up just being a broken cistern. What about sex? There are many that have looked for sex, that live for sex, thinking that if only I can have these experiences, that these experiences will fulfill me, where it's just ended up being a broken cistern that has a never-ending desire to it. That's the problem with lust. There's a difference between lust and properly placed passion. God wants us to be passionate about everything in our lives. Lust is a never-ending, consuming power that is never satisfied. It is a broken cistern that cannot be satisfied at all. So Jesus here makes a reference by saying, I am the living water. And if you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I would give you the living water. Now the woman, she stays, same attitude. The woman said to him, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Oh, if she only knew. If you've ever studied the life of Jacob, Jacob has problems. Jacob has a great relationship with God, but Jacob wrestles with God his entire life. Jacob is the biggest schemer and conniver that there could possibly be. Jacob was not one that you would want to be in business with. You would not trust the man in business. His name was Surplanter, or heel catcher, because he supplanted people all the time. Grabbed hold of what they had and he took it from them. That's what Jacob was. When she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? I see Jesus laughing. Who gave us this well, she says, and drank from it himself. Jacob was here and he drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. I want you to notice that the woman stays the same. She's still trite. She's still sarcastic. But Jesus, he stays true to just giving her what she needs. He knows that in that sarcasm that she has is a real heart that really does want to know God, even though on the surface, it can't be told. And so Jesus tells her, you drink of this water and you'll thirst again. He continues on with the concept of the living water, the picture of Jeremiah chapter 2, broken cisterns. That drink of this water and you'll thirst again can be written over every experience of life, every hobby that you have, everything. Drink of this water and you'll thirst again, but drink of the water that I give you and you will have in you spring up fountains that go to everlasting life. It is only God that can bring in that complete and that total satisfaction within our lives. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She remained sarcastic. Sir, then give me some of this water. I don't have to come down here daily and get this water. It saved me a whole lot of work if I had your living water that I would never thirst again. Now, Jesus is done with her sarcasm. Jesus wants to put an end to it right now and get down to the heart of the issue. So he said to her, go and call your husband and come here. Go get your husband, would you, and bring him here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Now I want you to notice, all of the sarcasm is gone. All of the cute, trite little sayings are gone. She simply says, I don't got a husband. That's it. It just shortens up all of a sudden. I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. In this, you have spoken truly. God is a little sarcastic with her now. Oh, you've told me the truth. You've had five husbands. The guy you're living with now is not your husband. In that, you've spoken the truth. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. All of a sudden, she gets religious on him. All of a sudden, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that it is in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, all of a sudden, she has a religious question. All of a sudden, she gets religious on Jesus after being extremely sarcastic. As a pastor, this happens from time to time. As a pastor that doesn't look much like a pastor, get it from time to time. I was on an airplane one time, and guy next to me. I sat down. I got, you know, just kind of got going on whatever it is that he was doing to kill time on the plane. The guy next to me is looking through the magazine that the plane has, the plane magazine. And he gets to a certain spot advertising a beach, and there's a girl in a bikini. And he looks at me, and he pokes me. He says, "Hey, look at this girl." Yeah. So then he goes on. "Oh, look at her." Goes on. "Look at her." Finally puts it away, puts it in. He's a little bored. And he says, "So you're from Tucson. We've taken off from here." "Yeah, I am." "What do you do?" "Well, I'm a pastor." "Praise God. I'm a Christian too." And he, you know, all of a sudden it's like, "Well, since you've confessed to be a Christian, let's just talk a little bit, you know, about levels of commitment at this point." There's been other times with someone in there just cussing like crazy. Then they all of a sudden find out you're a pastor and they're like, "Oh, I'm sorry that I've been cussing." And I always tell them, "You know what? I didn't get any on me, okay? And it's nothing that I haven't heard. So be yourself. If that's who you are, I don't want you to be anybody that you're not." I'm not the kind of guy that runs around and says, "You know what? I am a pastor and you will not cuss in my sight." I'm like, "You're who you are. You know, you've got to answer to God. You won't have to answer to me. You'll never have to stand before me in judgment. To stand before God in judgment, wouldn't be too worried about me. I'd be a lot more worried about God." But that's exactly what happens here. She has no idea that she has been trite and sarcastic with the Messiah of all people. That she runs into the Messiah and she's sarcastic with him. Now, they have their mountain on Gerizim. They're not worshiping properly. So they ask a direct question, and I love Jesus' response. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman," by the way, that's not how it sounds in our culture. If you walk up to a gal today and say, "Woman," and start talking to her, you may get slapped. I don't know. In their day, it was really it was like saying "ma'am." It was a position of respect. So one of the first things that I notice here is Jesus now continues in getting to the matter of the heart with her. He shows her some respect, even though he knows that she's had a tremendous amount of failure in her life. He now responds to her with some respect. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Jesus now makes a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Mount Gerizim. 30 years after the death of Jesus, Jerusalem will be completely destroyed. It is the reason that on the week that Jesus was crucified, he comes off of the Mount of Olives and he stops at that dramatic view over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to take you under my arms as a mother hen would take her chicks, but you would not." The Bible says he wept over the city because he knew that it would be destroyed. So he says to this woman, "Listen, the hour's coming when they're not going to worship in Jerusalem and they're not going to worship here." And for 2,000 years, and still to this day, there's no temple mount on Jerusalem. The Jews have their synagogues, but they aren't worshiping on that mountain this woman's asking about, nor on Gerizim, by the way. He says, the hour's coming when you won't have people will not be worshiping on either of these. Then he says this, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now he's respectful to her, but he actually tells her the truth. He's not afraid to say, "You're wrong. You worship what you don't know." I think in our sharing with people, we need to not be afraid to say, "You know what? You're wrong." We need to be respectful, but we need to not be afraid to say to, you know, those that believe that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, "Listen, Jesus is not the brother of Lucifer. Jesus created him as one of the angels, and then he fell. Satan would love to be equal with Jesus, but Jesus is supreme to Lucifer in every way, shape, or form. Lucifer was an angel. Jesus is the creator of the angels." Just directly saying, this is what's true and this is what's not true. We've got to be honest. We've got to tell the truth. We've got to not be afraid. You can't candy coat it and say, all ways lead to heaven and everything is okay. Jesus says, you guys worship what you do not know. Could be offended by that, but that's the truth. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But now he gets down to her relationship. He says, "For God," verse 23, "but the hour is coming and now is." Now there's an hour coming when Jerusalem and Gerizim would no longer be worshiped upon. But now he says there's an hour coming and is even now when true worshipers We want to make sure we're true worshipers, that we're not false worshipers. It's possible to be a false worshiper. Jesus said churches would be full of tares and wheat. Tares look like wheat, but they aren't. When tares mature, you can see the difference between wheat, and tares are plucked up and thrown into the fire, and wheat is gathered into the barn. The barn is heaven, the fire is hell. You want to make sure that you are truly wheat, that you are a true believer. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God's looking for right hearts. God's not just only looking for people who will raise their hands and sing songs. That's awesome to do that. You got to just make sure it's your true heart, that your heart is right. Because God's looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, not just outwardly. Not just, you know what, I go to a ride on church. Well, here I am, I'm raising my hands, and then walk out and live like you've never met the living God, like your life has never been transformed by the Messiah. Verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. He confesses to this woman at the well that He is the Messiah, that He is the one who has come to her. Now, if you were to say, if you were to write the story beforehand, whom would Jesus reveal that He is the Messiah to? Some super religious guy that has spent his life praying on his knees and seeking God and very devout and fervent, making right decisions, or a woman that has struggled her entire life, that has had five marriages and now just living with a man. She's given up on marriage completely. Now he's good. Well, who would you say that Jesus was going to reveal Himself to? This gives us a tremendous revelation of God and His desire to reach out to those who are struggling. Now, I'm running a little bit out of time, so let me sum up. Let me give you the rest of what this chapter says. She leaves them and she goes back into town and she tells the town, I met a man that told me everything about myself. They turn and come out to meet Jesus. And while they do, the disciples come back to Jesus and they offer Him some food. And Jesus says, I have food from my Father, the food that is not of this world. Jesus reveals to us that our nourishment does not just come from food alone, but it also comes in the work that we do for Him. There's a certain amount of satisfaction in doing for God. Now, you can't replace relationship with doing, very important, but you need to understand that part of our Christianity is being available to be used by God. Part of our nourishment is fulfilling the will of the Father. That's what Jesus says to His disciples. Now, His disciples are a bit confused, and they're like, did anybody bring Him food? He's not hungry. They're not tracking with the spiritual thing that Jesus is talking about at all. They're still kind of in the physical. You're not hungry? Anybody bring Him food we didn't see? And Jesus is trying to tell them, listen, more important than the food that you guys brought to Me is the fact that I am doing the will of God. More important than sitting down and eating a meal is the fact that you and I are doing the will of God in our lives. And then Jesus says this, look, the fields are white, ready for harvest. Now, you might think it's harvest time. I don't know that it is. Instead, what's happening is the men of Samaria are coming out through those fields, and the white of their robes is what He is referring to. He says there's a harvest that is ready. We need to begin to do the will of the Father. In another passage, Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send harvesters out into the harvest. When the men finally get there, they encourage Jesus to stay with them. They restrain Him to stay with them. And Jesus stays for 2 days with them there. This reminds me of an opposite event where Jesus goes to the Gadareans and He delivers a man who's demon-possessed and was living in their cemetery. And then, remember, the legion of demons goes into the pigs. The pigs run off into the water. They drowned. The Gadareans say to Jesus, leave us. Jesus gets in the boat and He goes. When they wanted Jesus to leave, He didn't say, no way, I'm staying. And here, when the Samaritans say, will you stay with us? Jesus doesn't say, no way, I'm going. Jesus stays with them. So you have that choice. You can either say to Jesus, away from me, go away, or stay in my life. In the beginning of our message, I talked about how to cultivate a thirst and a hunger for God. The Bible says, draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. The way you cultivate it is to open it up. on our altar calls on a regular basis, I'll quote a passage out of Revelation 3, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And then I'll say, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he is knocking. And if you open up, he's promised that he will come in, that you'll have fellowship with him, that you will actually dine with him. But did you know that that passage, although I do believe it is a good passage for non-believers to look at, do you know the context of that passage is not to non-believers? That Jesus, he doesn't say, I'm standing at the door of non-believers' hearts and I'm knocking. That's written to the church. He says, I'm standing at your door, your heart, and I am knocking. And if you will open up, I'll come in. And I'll dine with you. And I'll fellowship with you. We in the church can close our hearts. We can distance ourselves from God. We can reject the living water. And we can turn back to our broken cisterns thinking, boy, this can satisfy me. And the old Amy Grant song where she said, I'm prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to return to the broken cisterns. We can make our commitments, we can find God, we can think, and then we're prone to go back into those things that are of the world. It's so good that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning, that God forgives us and brings us in. But I believe that us as Christians need to invite him in. We need to open up our lives on a regular basis. We need to hear his knocking and say, come in, I want you in my life. I want you to be the greatest passion that I have. I want to be thirsty for you. I want to be like the psalmist who said, better is one day in the courts of our God than 1,000 ruling as a king. Better it is to be a servant with God than to rule in the tents of the wicked. I want my heart to have that desire where my strongest thirst is for him, and I could care less about the things of this world. I want, as I grow older in the Lord, and older as well, to become less and less desirable of the things of this world and more desirable of the things of God. That the things of this world would fall away, would turn into shadows as we set our hearts and our minds upon the living God. May you cultivate that by saying, come in. Come into my life. I open the door. I want you in my life. If you tell him to go away, anybody in this room, you say, I don't want God in my life. I don't want you in my life. Go away. He'll go. He will not force his way in. But if you tell him today, I want you in my life. Lord, come in. You restrain him to stay. He'll come in and stay. And then the men at the end, they finally say to the woman, they treat her with a little disrespect, I think. They say, we believed you and we came out and saw this man because you told us what he said to you. But now we believe him not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him. However, that really is true in all relationships with Christ. We go and we share Christ with people. Pretty soon, though, they have their own interaction with God, and they're now following Jesus, not because they heard it from somebody who witnessed to them, but because they have now had their own personal relationship with Christ. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we are thankful, grateful for the opportunity that we have had to be able to go over this passage, and Lord, the just complete and total truths that are here that are just so absolutely phenomenal. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and burn them deeply into our hearts. We join together as a body and we say, Lord, we restrain you, stay in our lives. We're pleading with you, come in, do your work, do what you want. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.